Well, it's always great at baptisms, isn't it? Well, at least until the preach comes, I mean. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus had been through all sorts of things in the Jewish rituals and the covenants, their feast days, their symbols and rituals, circumcision and so on, but he's still at the age of 30, obeyed his father and was baptized like rolling back a river to open up a whole new age, because John the Baptist's preaching and his baptizing was the end of the old time of the law and of Moses. And Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, from then the kingdom of God was being preached. And it's as though baptism opens up the door for the kingdom of heaven to begin to roll into our experience, and for God to be getting his will done on earth as it is in heaven in unprecedented measure. And a whole new wonderful age for mankind began when Jesus was baptized. But the interesting thing is, as easy as it was for the first century Christians, and in some ways as easy as it is for us today, to see that if Jesus was baptized at the age of 30 and says, come, follow me, that those who were baptized tonight and thousands who have been doing it ever since the days of our Lord Jesus, and in fact literally tens of thousands this week. You see, the Church of Christ has increased this week by at least 83,000 people. At least, it's probably a bit more than that, because those statistics go back a couple of years, and things are getting faster. And a very good proportion of them, probably about one-third at least, have been baptized in the way that you've seen it tonight. Maybe even more, because things are moving very fast in the world. And so this is not an unusual thing that's happening here. It's been going on for 2,000 years, and it's happening all over the world today. Because people quite simply see that if Jesus said, follow me, they've followed him. But what does it actually mean? Why do we have to be baptized? What is the point of following Jesus into the waters of baptism? It might have been something very important and significant for the Son of God to roll back into a new age and let the waters, as it were, be the river that divides the old and the new and lets the kingdom of God come riding in. But why do we come in on it as well? Well, the interesting thing is, and I've said this once or twice and I'm sure it's gradually going home, the New Testament church, the first century church, or at least the first 30 or 40 years church, did not have a New Testament. Shall I say that again? The New Testament church, following Jesus for at least 30 or 40 years, did not have a New Testament. They heard what Jesus had done by the proclamation of what was called the kerygma, that which is proclaimed. And they heard preachers on street corners and in debating places like the school of Tyrannus and over with the philosophers at Rome. And they heard people proclaiming Christ. But they didn't have a New Testament to tell them what it all meant. But they did have an Old Testament. And so the New Testament for the New Testament church was the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't yet come out for the New Testament church. So really it wasn't the New Testament church until the New Testament came along. Well, it was, but it wasn't. You're still with me. So the Old Testament was the book that was used, of course, to teach what this baptism meant. That's the only text of scripture they had to go to. And sometimes they went to stories like Noah and the great flood, because that too was passing through water, just like Jesus had done and just like the new converts were doing. At other times they would turn to the story of the Red Sea and Moses as they went through the Red Sea. And no doubt they turned to the washings of the priests and other places. Now what we're doing tonight, because it's so convenient, because we've reached the 24th chapter of Joshua, we're going to turn to a passage of scripture in the Old Testament. It's just that it's come up because I've reached that particular place, as many of you know, who started listening to me preach 10 years ago. We've now reached Joshua chapter 24. And this passage will help us to understand what New Testament baptism is about as we see Jesus in the Scriptures. So if you've got your Bibles with you and you turn to Joshua chapter 24, then we are going to just learn a little bit tonight about the baptism of the New Testament, which Jesus began and which we have seen being fulfilled tonight and which is happening all over the world in thousands of people's lives. It's interesting that this is the chapter, of course, where Joshua dies and is buried. He's 110 years of age, and I've been told that I've got to live to 120 if I'm going to get to the book of Revelation. Well, you never know. Keep praying. And Joshua is giving a kind of farewell message to the people of Israel. Last week we saw that he was saying goodbye to the elders of Israel, and we compared it to Paul saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus. And what close parallels there were in the teaching of Joshua 23 and of Acts chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 2. You all remember that, don't you? That's three of you. Tonight, we are looking at the final farewell of all farewells that Joshua now is giving to all of Israel. And the passage, we haven't had time to read it, but I know you all rush home after these meetings and you read the text and meditate on it for the next 3 or 4 hours in order to make sure you don't miss anything that's been said. Don't you? That this passage can be divided like this. In the first few verses, there are three passing through the waters, like we have seen tonight. There are three baptisms. In the next part of the chapter, there are three sets of gods that are to be left behind when you go through the waters of baptism. And alien and strange gods and powers are left behind, and you're set and you're released from those forces to go out into the life of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, you will find that three times the people of Israel respond to Joshua when Joshua says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And they say three times, "We will serve the Lord, we will serve the Lord, we will serve the Lord." And they, as it were, put themselves on oath. They vow a vow like the Nazarite vow. And they say, "Let God be our judge and we will be the witnesses. We will serve the Lord." Three times they make an oath before God. And finally, when we get to the end of Joshua chapter 24, there are three burials. The burial of Joseph. Well, actually, he died quite a few centuries before. But the children of Israel had been carrying his bones around, would you believe it? And now at last his bones were buried in the land of Canaan. Secondly, Joshua dies, so he is buried, not surprising. And thirdly, Eleazar, who is Aaron's son and has been the high priest in this period, he too is buried. Now, are you beginning to feel the chapter a bit? There are three ways of viewing going through the water at the beginning. There are three sets of gods that we leave behind. We get washed off our back. There are three vows, because baptism is a vow to God, and it's saying, "I will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord." That's what our brothers and sisters have said tonight. And yet baptism is also a burial. And there are three burials that give us to understand what this great event, this specific action that we've seen tonight is about. You see, when Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again, and that burial was so that we could be baptized into his burial, baptized into his death. And it means that all the good things that Jesus was and Jesus had done and Jesus wanted on our behalf, they were all there to get buried into, because when we are baptized, we are buried into his death. And Joshua chapter 24 is going to show us three things of what that burial into Jesus' death is all about. Just as it's going to show us in three ways what going through the water is all about. And why we should respond three times, I vow, I make an oath to the Lord. I am here for Him and nobody else. And why it is such a deliverance when people are baptized that the devil gets washed off our back and the gods of the pagans are swashed away. I baptized some people up in Spring Harvest this year in the swimming pool there. And as I baptized three, and two of them, as we prayed for them afterwards, just went out in the Spirit. We had to hold them up in the water in case they got drowned. Because you see, power is released in baptism to cut the past off, to get rid of what's behind us. And that's what this going through the waters of baptism is about. Got the idea? So, are you ready for the next 6 hours exposition? Verses 1 to 13. Verse 3, I took your father Abraham, says Joshua, speaking to the people in Shechem, in the land of Israel. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. That's the river Euphrates, when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees in Babylon. And I led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants to give him Isaac. The first baptism was when God called Abraham when he lived in Babylon and cut off the whole civilization of Babylon which he had been impregnated with and was rooted into and broke him loose to begin the great counterattack of God against the ways of the enemy. For Abraham was the beginning of God's counterattack to bring the good news of Jesus eventually to every man, woman, and child. For in the seed of Abraham were all the nations of the earth to be blessed. That's what it was about. And so God chose Abraham. And in the New Testament it puts it this way, that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And the God of glory so gripped his heart, the beauty and the glory of the living God, and that he repented of the style of life and the land in which he lived and all its obscenities and its power struggles and all its materialism and all its false gods. And Abraham said, I've got to go out after the Lord. I've got to go out after my God. I've got to go out after the God of glory who's appeared to me. And so he went out across the river Euphrates. And that was the first great divide as he went through the waters. It was a baptism of repentance, like John the Baptist preached. It was a baptism of being caught with the glory of God so you can't go back. Because when Jesus touches our lives, we know there's something there that's like a magnet. It's different from what it was before. There is a beauty in Christ. There is a desire for Him. There is the magnetism of whom, having not seen, we love. And we want to love Him more. Until you go through the waters and a whole new land begins into the land of Canaan, and Babylon and the Euphrates have cut it all, it's all been cut off. When I was reading the New Testament as a student, I didn't know really who Jesus was. I'm not quite sure really about his claims. I hadn't looked into all the depths of the kind of theology and the arguments that have gone on through church history. But I knew that the more I saw of Jesus, the more I saw of glory, the more I saw of beauty. Glory is just a whole swamping of beauty that takes your breath away. And you say, I want that. I want that. That's what I want. That's the kind of man I want to be. That's the sort of person that I want to be. That's the sort of thing I'd like to say. I knew I couldn't really say that because I never said those sort of things and I wasn't like that. But I knew that's what it ought to be. And the God of glory was beginning to touch my soul. So it's not surprising that it isn't very long before you're drawn out and magnetized across to the land of Canaan. You go through the Red Sea, you go through the Euphrates, you go through the river, and that's your first baptism. Well, it's the only baptism really, but that's the beginning of it. You've seen such a glory in Jesus, you look for a city whose builder and maker is God and not the city of Babylon. Isn't that what touched you? When I bowed down before Jesus and said,
You are head and shoulders above any man that I've ever seen, any human being I've ever met. There's something about you that just absolutely takes the breath away. I loved it, for instance, when he refused to take up arms and conquer the world when he could have done, because there have been too many rivers of blood in this earth, and Jesus said no to the devil in the wilderness. And my heart leapt up and I felt like clapping. I said, Jesus, that's good stuff. And when he said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, a touch of glory was in it, because I felt God saying, man's worth more than just what he eats. He's worth more than just a bit of bread, or maybe 20 minutes tickle of sex, and that's all life's about. That the person is a person, and he's worth something. And it grabbed me, because that's how Jesus was going to treat people, and nobody else was, and I'd never seen people really treated like that. I wanted to see people treated for what they were, and not what you could get out of them. Oh, I tried it occasionally, but it didn't do too well. I liked it when people did it to me, but I didn't do it too well back to others. I wanted people to have a reality and a value that was beyond just simply you're more than the bread you eat, more than the stomach you fill. Got it? And the more you see of Jesus, the more you say, that's the God of glory, because then I began to realize, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And coming to the man Jesus, I discovered the living God. There was glory in it. And so I had to get baptized. I had to get baptized because I had to leave Babylon behind. I don't care what the values of Babylon are. I don't want the values of Babylon out there all about. I know the values of Jesus and I've seen the values of God. That's the glory. Secondly, verse 6 or 5. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterwards I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came through the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But you cried to the Lord, and I put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and they were delivered. That picture is used by the Apostle Paul to teach about baptism in his epistle written to the Corinthians. So we know we're on safe ground there. This is the second meaning of baptism. It's not just a baptism that cuts you off in repentance from the world in which we live and starts us going for a new world and a new age. But it's also a baptism that cuts off the forces that would hold you in bondage. Wonderful last night when Oliver was preaching and he used an illustration. He said, what, Mary Magdalene might have been a prostitute. Yes, she might. Often that identification has been made throughout church history with the woman of Luke chapter 7. And he spoke about a prostitute and how she'd felt that everything had lost and everything had gone back, and how she couldn't really start again until Jesus came and said, Mary, do you know we had a prostitute sitting on the front row? She's not here tonight, so I don't think there's any embarrassment to anybody. And she'd tried to follow Jesus 2 years ago and fallen back and gone back to a profession. And there she was, sitting on the front row. She was struggling to want to go Jesus' way. Wasn't that beautiful? And as we prayed for her last night, I felt absolutely sure there'd been a cut-off. There'd been a cut-off. There'd be no going back this time. God has spoken right into her spirit, right into her being. She was saying, I want to go for God. And I reckon the next thing is to get her baptized, don't you? Because Pharaoh's not going to drag her back. Those horses and chariots, they can ride like mad across the Red Sea, but they're going to go under. It's no good getting baptized unless you've got faith, otherwise you'll go under, like Pharaoh. He didn't have any faith. You've got to get baptized with faith, or else you're finished. And so with faith in our hearts, we reach out, and we go through, and we see that behind us is the blood of Jesus, because the Passover lamb was put on the doorposts. And the cloud of God got in the way of Pharaoh. And we start to go through the Red Sea knowing there is a baptism from Jesus which is for the forgiveness of sins. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2 when 3,000 said, what must we do to be saved? And the answer was, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. For as we get baptized, we go through the Red Sea and we leave behind all the forces that would try to hang on and cling on to the sins in our lives and drag us down and hold us back and say, you belong to me, you belong to Egypt, you belong to Pharaoh, you belong to these chariots, you're going to come back and you're going to go this way and you're going to go my way. And we say, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Let the devil tell you 100 times, but don't believe him, because he isn't worth believing. Why believe a liar anyway? Believe the word of God when it says the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed just the day before, and the doorpost had the blood put on it, perhaps 3 days before, and the blood was put on the doorpost, that as you're baptized in the Red Sea, that is the end of Pharaoh's accusations to try and keep you in Egypt. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. We are baptized into Jesus and into his death for the remission of sins. And the enemy who tries to charge the saints and accuse the saints against before God and in your heart, saying you're not fit to be a Christian, you've sinned again and you really can't go God's way and you really belong to me and you've been brought into my camp and sinners belong for my operation. You can turn to him continuously in your hearts and say, but in Jesus' name there is no condemnation. God doesn't condemn. He may convict, but he doesn't condemn. When he convicts, you know what he's putting his finger on. When the devil condemns, it's all vague and woolly and you just feel bad. Monday morning, all over again. Turn around Monday morning, say, devil off my back. You got lost in the Red Sea when I got baptized last night. All right? Well, start telling him so. Don't see why he should be winning all the time. Do you?
No.
Oh, well, can you? That's the chorus back there. Thirdly. If there wasn't water between us, and I didn't want to be baptized again at the moment, mind you wouldn't mind. Verse 11. And you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the third passing through the waters was Jericho. And the Jordan, going through Jordan and then the fall of Jericho. That's a lovely one because Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, wasn't he? As it runs down to the Dead Sea, Jesus took a place of death. And you know, when he was baptized, a very, very, very wonderful thing was said. John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him. He said, how can I baptize you? You're good, you're pure, you're holy, you're sinless, and you come to me and I'm inferior, you're preferred before me, you're superior. Why do you come to me? And Jesus said, suffer it now, allow it now, because I want to fulfill all righteousness. But hadn't he fulfilled all righteousness? Nobody ever dared say Jesus had sinned. On one occasion he stood before the crowd and he said, which of you convinces me of sin? And nobody could say anything. Hadn't he already fulfilled all righteousness? Hadn't he fulfilled righteousness when God spoke from heaven and said, that's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? That's not too bad for righteousness, is it? If God says he's well pleased. Why did he say that he'd come to fulfill all righteousness? Well, in his baptism and death, in his obedience to God, he did the utter, total, complete, and absolute obedience that could ever be required because all of us have to die because of sin. He didn't have to. And so when God said to Jesus, will you die and you don't have to? That is an obedience and a righteousness that nobody else could ever copy. Everybody else has to die. Everybody else has to be judged. Everybody else has to be rejected. Everybody else has to know what it means, unless God can do something about it, to die, to be lost. And he said to Jesus, you're the only one that doesn't deserve to be lost. Are you willing to be lost? And he was fulfilling righteousness right up to the absolute hilt. More than that, when he died, he was fulfilling righteousness. He was fulfilling righteousness so that we could really repent. So that we could really repent. I think I've told you this before, but think carefully now. You thinking carefully? You all ready to go? You've got to be a good man. You've got to be a very good man to repent. Because it's only a very good man who is willing to feel the rejection, the pain, the sensitivity of sin to the depth that a good and a high-powered psychology and intensity of spirit and the rejection of love, which he lives for, all of that to get into his being and to really repent. You've got to be a good man to repent. But good men don't need to repent, do they? If you're a good man, you don't need to repent. Now, the trouble with bad men is they need to repent, but they're not good enough to do it. They can't really enter into the consequences of their sin and really feel what it should mean and really enter into what it's done to other people and really feel what it means in God's own heart, because sin makes you insensitive. It makes you hard. And the more you sin, the harder it is to really repent. So we've got a problem. God can't save us unless we repent. But we're too bad to really repent. That's why some of you think you've never repented enough, isn't that right? You repent, 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 and say, oh, I don't think I've repented enough. I don't really feel bad enough about it. Well, I felt quite good, actually. But I do want Jesus to save me, but I don't feel bad enough about it. Doesn't that happen to you? Look, I want you to know that when you go into the River Jordan where Jesus was baptized, like Joshua took the children of Israel through the baptism of Jordan to get into the promised land, he took them right into a place where utter righteousness had been fulfilled, even dying when you didn't have to die, and obeying God when you might say, I didn't have to obey God. You go right into a place where you can't repent enough, but Jesus has repented in order to enable us to repent, so that we can know the fruit of his repentance when he hung on the cross and tasted so much what it feels like to be a rejected sinner, and repented and felt the tears and the pain of it. Read Psalm 6, beautiful psalm. Read other parts of the Old Testament, Psalm 69, where he's made sin and feels sin and knows sin as though it's his own. That's the passion that went through Jesus' being. He repented for us, so that when I can't repent enough, I get baptized into his repentance. And like a father puts his hand over a child trying to write his letters, and the child's letters are all mucked up and squiggly, the father puts his hand on and gently guides and goes through. So when we go into baptism, God is saying, I am helping you to repent by the repentance of my hand, of my son on the cross. And you can know that your sins have been forgiven. You have repented enough because you've entered in by baptism into his death. Did that help any of you? Do you feel good about it? Get there. Get right into the heart of what Jesus is doing for you. Sometimes we sing, don't we? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, I die. All we can do is to come to him, and God will put his hand over you. That's what he was doing in the baptismal pool there. And he will help you to write your letters. And you say, I know what it is to repent because I've done it. My son. That's the baptism of Jordan. That's what's going on in this picture tonight. It's what was going on in these Old Testament pictures. And of course you may notice if you look at verse 14 that the gods that are mentioned in verse 15, it says the gods that your fathers served beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt and the gods of the Amorites. Those are the gods that lie on the farther side of the Euphrates in Babylon, of the gods of the Red Sea over in Egypt, and the gods of the Amorites that they met in the wilderness. And when you're baptized, you're putting behind you all those spiritual forces and all those ideologies, idolologies, which we attempted to worship. Secularism, materialism, monetarism, all the ways in which we give ourselves to power and status, and all the ways in which we take the values of the world to make use of each other. And look at all the aggression that we find around us. People's hearts full of aggression. So often we want our rights, we want our rights, and it makes men miserable and they never get them because you never get enough of them. And Jesus said, I come not to make myself a judge and a divider over you. For goodness sake, quit the values and the gods of the world and turn to me and come after me and get baptized and start to live for love, for truth, for peace, for righteousness, for justice, which is for others and not you. You go for it. And that's what this baptism meant tonight. It was putting the gods of Babylon, Egypt, the Amorites, the gods of over the Euphrates, over the Red Sea and in the wilderness over the Jordan. Put them behind you. And get them washed off you. And the response when Joshua said, but as for me, I don't know what you're going to do, whether you're going to get rid of those gods, when you're going to go for those values or not, whether you're going to live for the way that the world does, or whether you're going to start a whole new kind of life and a whole new kingdom, a kingdom where the great ones are the ones who are the humblest and the best feet washers. A kingdom where you get down and you're in the place where you're serving, because that's the greatest place of being of kings. Kings and princes who know how to wash feet and how to serve others. And take the place of humility. To lose the status kick. To get it out of our system. To get rid of power. And all the time we want power and to control. We should be having power over the devil, and all we're doing is pushing people around. God never told us to do that. All those kind of ugly values the world is made up of, the benefactors of this world who lord it over you, says Jesus, they exercise authority, but it shall not be so with you. We're here to be great lovers and great servants. If we started loving like mad as Jesus taught us, this world would be changed overnight. We would see evangelism running through the earth. If we really took seriously the values of the kingdom that we've said tonight, we've washed off our backs and the gods of those countries, those areas, and the God that Jesus presents to us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the response is, this man Joshua got his family there, no doubt, before them, and said, as for me, whatever you're going to do, I will serve the Lord. And somebody's sitting out there tonight in their heart saying, I don't know about anybody else, but I'm going to serve the Lord. Just say it to him quietly now. Give him a ring for heaven. Somebody knew this was the important point. I will serve the Lord. And the response in the people was, we will serve the Lord, we will serve the Lord, we will serve, three times. And they made a vow. Perhaps you're saying, I'm the only one in my family. If I say that, and if I get baptized and I'm saying, I will serve the Lord, if that's what happens, I don't know what my family would say or what my friends would do. Or the people, I'm the only one there. They'd think I'm strange or something. Strange! Good grief! We're the most normal people in the world here tonight. Well, I am, don't matter, some of you. We don't believe in all those stupid values they'd live for outside, do you? You get normal and start to say, I will serve the Lord. I'll start to live in God's world, God's way. That's the only sensible, normal thing anybody can do. Live in God's world, God's way. That's what you're doing. Okay? Now you say that in your heart tonight. And you know, if you do, and you're the only one, you'll probably find, like Joshua, that there'll be some people around you who say, we'll serve the Lord too. We'll come with you. And that's how they responded, because somebody stood out and was willing to be counted. Others said, yes, that's the way I want to go as well. You going to do that? People will come with you. Some of you wives are waiting for your husbands. Some of you husbands are waiting for your wives. You be right out there clearly saying, I will serve the Lord. And others will say, we will serve the Lord too. And that's like a vow, isn't it? It's like a commitment. And that's what you have to do if you're going to get right with God and you're going to be a Christian. You've got in your heart say, I will serve the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me, but now I'm going your way. As the passage goes on, we get to the three burials, because baptism is a burial. Verse 29. And it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being a mere 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. The first person to be buried in the land of Canaan, that's recorded here, is Joshua. Joshua, do you remember, was the man who, with Caleb, came out of Egypt, and he was the only one over the age of 20, together with Caleb, who, it says, they wholly followed the Lord. that when they were confronted with the giants in the land of Canaan, said, they will be cornflakes for us for breakfast. Well, I mean, that's a free translation, I admit. They will be bread to us. And it was Joshua and Caleb who wholly followed the Lord, who wholly followed the Lord, who wholly followed the Lord. Buried in the base of the inheritance, buried in that baptismal pool, is the death of Jesus. And in the death of Jesus, there is everything that we might wholly follow the Lord. Everything. It is because Christ lived, died, and was buried, that we, by being identified, poured in, put into, put alongside, saturated in the dying Christ, can say, all that's in him is now for me. His beating the devil, his overcoming temptation, his living a life of righteousness, his being full of love for his neighbor, his love in body, soul, spirit for the Father, and his ability to bring peace and justice. All of that in Jesus, that I might wholly follow the Lord. I don't need anything else. I'm immersed into his burial. I'm buried with him in baptism. Got it? That's Joshua. And that'll get you into the good of the promised land. All of it. All that you need. When I say, well, I sin because, well, it's fairly human to sin. Well, I say, I'm only a Christian, you know, and we're not perfect yet. And I sin, well, after all, I mean, lots of other Christians I know, and that old Roger Forster, he sins. We're just simply saying that we don't believe that in Jesus there's everything for a holy life. That there's everything in him so that we can wholly follow the Lord. We're buried into his death. Secondly, verse 32, and they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought for the sons of Hamath, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Joseph had died many, many generations before. But he had been the great prince in Egypt. And when he died, because he did not believe that the children of Israel, the people of God, were meant to stay in Egypt, he said, carry my bones up into the land of the inheritance. That is because he believed what God had said. He had faith in what God had said. He did not believe that the destiny of the Israelites was Egypt, even if they were going to rule in Egypt like he did. He believed God's promise that the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, was for the Israelites. And so he said, carry my bones up and bury them. I can imagine them sitting there, you know, year after year. Well, the bones of Joseph doing these days. Oh, they're quite good, you know. And where have we lost them yet? Where have they gone? And I mean, they couldn't have been too easy to keep an eye on, I'm sure. But the bones, I mean, because in those days they mummified them and stuck them in pyramids anyway. And you might have gone lost around the pyramid. But they kept their eye on those bones. Because when they get their eye on those bones, they were looking for the day when what Joseph believed would be fulfilled. Some of them said, oh, I can't believe it. We'll never get out of Egypt. Oh, we're just... And of course, when Moses came, they said, we can't get out of this bondage. We are absolutely tied down. We are too weak. And it's for weak people. And there aren't many other sorts. It's for weak people who know they can't make it, that can say, I believe in the promise of God. I can't get out of Egypt myself, but God's going to get us there one day. Got it? That's what Joseph taught the people by saying, don't bury me, keep my bones, don't build a pyramid for me, just keep my bones, because one day I want you to bury them in the land that God will take you back to. That is faith. Because this baptismal pool doesn't only mean repentance, it doesn't only mean reaching out for forgiveness, it means faith. Now, faith of a certain sort. Oh, I know it means faith in general, but
And I want to try and get this to you ever so quickly because the time's gone. You know, when you don't feel you've got very much faith, if you would go to Jesus and identify with him, you'd find you'd get it. But people think, no, I've got to get faith over here, and that will give me enough to go to Jesus. And if I then get enough faith to go to Jesus, something might happen. But if we say, I haven't got any faith, and I'm full of doubt, and I don't really think that I'm going to get into the promised land, and those old bones will never get buried in the right spot, and I go and identify with Jesus, and I go to him, I find he's got faith for me too. And the Spirit of faith, the Holy Spirit of faith, quickens my faith, brings revelation to my inner man. I see more of Jesus, and the more I see of him, I suddenly realize I can't help but believe him. You see, you can't help it the more you're occupied with Jesus, the more you have faith. Faith isn't a kind of a commodity that you build up, or like water that you keep pouring in. Faith is a part of a relationship. And if you never bother to go to make that relationship, no wonder you haven't got any faith. If I never go home to see my wife, then there's no idea whether I know whether she loves me or doesn't love me, whether she's hobnobbing around doing all sorts of things that may be, you know, whatever. How do I know? But if I go and talk to her, I know, because that builds a relationship. And the relationship, you say, oh, well, of course. Of course. I have a look at my wife and say, of course. You might even say, do I really love God? Go and have a look at him. Of course. Do I really love my wife? Well, go and have a good look at her. Yes, of course. I mean, can't help it. She's the most beautiful girl in the world, of course. Because when you go to Jesus and you get immersed into his death and buried with his baptism, buried by baptism into his death, there is faith there. There is faith to find. The faith that you can't crank up outside. You find it there in him. Get it? And that's the faith that Joseph had that said, bury my bones only in the land of Canaan. And it happened. You keep clinging onto those bones and you'll get landed up in Canaan in the end. Got it? Don't have to interpret. You know what I mean? Well, one or two. Finally, verse 33. That must be finally, mustn't it? Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in Gibeah of Phinehas' son, which was given him in the hill called Ephraim. This man, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, occurs five times in the book of Joshua. And every time he appears, it is always in connection with distributing the inheritance to the families of Israel, of saying, Jehoshaphat, you have that patch of ground. And then doing a bit of dice throwing or pulling or using the Urim and Thummim. Manasseh Hasbaz, you have that plot of ground. And Joaz, you have that bit, you see. And he farmed it out to them because he was the priest. And the priest found the mind of God and gave the people all their bits of inheritance. Now the whole land belongs to the whole of us. And everything in it is for all of us, but there are some bits that belong to us, particularly to make sure they're working for everybody else. And I got my patch, you got yours, you've got your experience of Jesus, I've got mine, you've got your gifts to use for God, and I've got mine. And we've all got our different part. And it is Eleazar who has distributed us to those parts. Some of you got grapevines, some of you got fig trees, some of you got olives, some of you got pomegranates. Some of you wish you hadn't got pomegranates. But that's what you've got. And you've got to use the bit that God has given you for his purposes. So when you get identified at the base of the inheritance, in your baptism, in the death of Eleazar, and it becomes yours, there are gifts, brothers and sisters, for us to use for God. You say, but I haven't got any gifts. Well, get identified with the death of Jesus. There's a gift there for you. There's another one. There's another one. You say, but I am no use to anybody. I'm weak and useless. There is in the distribution of what is in Jesus by his Holy Spirit in the Old Testament days, by Eleazar, there is something for you to bring forth for God and to serve his people. Every one of us. Do you believe that? Are you going to find out what it is that God has got for you to use and to use in His purposes? Because we're all going to get blessed by it. All the different gifts, all the different experiences. And when you get baptized, it's a way of saying, I want to start all over again, finding out what I've got to use for God, and I want to be there for God from now on, serving Him and serving His people. Do you think Joshua 24 has got anything to teach about baptism? I think it's got something to show us about the base of our Christian life, and out of it flows a lovely life that God wants for every one of us. Let's just pray for a moment. Just bow your heads, please. Spirit of God, just move through our hearts now, I pray. Lord, we all need a new touch, a fresh touch from You. Lord, quicken us. Help us to understand what You're asking us to do, what You're saying for us to do. Show us all those things we've been talking about. Write them in our hearts. We won't remember them all, Lord, we know that, but write them deep in our spirit. Write them in our hearts. Let them become part and parcel of us. As we say, we want to be immersed into Jesus' death. We want to be immersed into His life. We want to wholly follow the Lord. We want faith, and we haven't always got it. We need gifts, Lord, to serve. We come to You tonight and say, have Your way in our hearts and lives as we rest in the glory of who You are and what You've done. I want to ask, is anyone here tonight saying, as for me, I will serve the Lord? And you want to make that vow, just indicate, put your hand up. Just want to pray for you. Jesus. Father, I ask for all those hands that are being held up. Come now by Your lovely Spirit, move upon them and write deep in their hearts the blood of Jesus to forgive their sins, the presence of Jesus to fill their hearts and lives, the leading of Your Spirit to bring them in to all that You've got for them, and to weld them in to Your people that they may serve with fullness of heart and with the delight of belonging to the movement of the people of God. Lord, bless each one, we pray, as they say, I want repentance, I want faith, I come to You, Jesus. I've only got a bit of it, but I need it all, and I find it there, and I come to You and say, as for me, I will serve the Lord. Thank You, Lord.